Speaker, your eyes will probably be soundly closed by the time I'm finished this morning. There's only one time in the week that's harder on me than early Monday morning, and that's late Saturday night. However, I want you to know that I've been up long enough this morning to check into some important things. For those of you who are interested in deep theological things, this morning Dennis the Menace and his friend Joey were riding their stick ponies down the street, and Dennis had a huge mustache of the nature of that of Pancho Villa. And he said to Joey, Joey, can you keep a secret? This mustache is not real. And so with that, we'll get into some other lighter things. I think one can say without too much fear of contradiction that every time the triplet gifts of faith, hope, and love are mentioned, the minds of biblically educated people go almost immediately to 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13, in which Paul stated that these are the greatest gifts given to the apostolic church. He called them abiding gifts, which means that so long as Christianity endures upon the face of this earth, these wonderful gifts of faith, hope, and love will be alive in the body of Jesus Christ, of course, which is the church. I suppose it would be fair to say that many and long have been the sermons on these Christian gifts down through the ages, and millions of people, I'm sure, have benefited by having their minds recalled to the spiritual value of faith, hope, and love. Today, I want to appeal to the book of Psalms to demonstrate that these virtues, these gifts, existed in the mind of God and in the heart of man long before the Apostle Paul ever recorded them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he was writing to the troubled church at Corinth. Faith, hope, and love have been a part of the plan of God ever since he gave the commandment to man in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, that we're to love him supremely, to love him with all that we have. And so at this time, I want to turn to the book of Psalms, an often neglected book in our study. Probably the only Old Testament book that's more neglected than the book of Psalms is the book of Ezekiel. But at any rate, we want to turn to it and look at some things that we believe will be beneficial to us today. It may surprise the average person to learn that the word faith is not found in the book of Psalms. Well, that takes care of the first point, doesn't it? At least it is not found in the book of Psalms in the King James and the New King James versions of the Bible. I didn't check every version that I have on my shelves for this, but I want to point out to you that there is another word which is a synonym for the word faith that is used at least 50 times in the book of Psalms, and that word is the word trust. This word, as it is translated, comes from five different Hebrew words in the book of Psalms, four of which involve the idea of having confidence in God, in His law, in trusting God, in hoping in God, to make God one's refuge, and to be secure in God. And of course, that's what faith is. The fifth word means to select a well-fortified place in God. And this, of course, also involves trusting in Him. Unfortunately, we don't think often of the Old Testament concept of trusting God as being equivalent to the New Testament concept of faith in God or in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you study these words as they're used in the Old and the New Testament, you soon learn that both trust and faith, as it is used in the New Testament, mean virtually the same thing. When one trusts in God, as the word is used in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament book of Psalms, he has a deep and an abiding faith That is a confidence, a hope, and a security in the God of this universe. Essentially, there's no difference between the concept of trust as it is found in the Psalms and the concept of faith as it is found in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, when speaking of it in a non-miraculous sense. And so as we study the concept of trust in the book of Psalms this morning, we want to note, first of all, that the psalmists place great emphasis upon trusting in God, who is our refuge and strength. There's no other being in all of the universe in whom we can trust, as we can trust in God, because in him, as the half-brother of our Lord put it, there is no variation, neither shadow of turning about. When it comes to salvation, our God is a well-fortified place. He is the one in whom we can trust, the one in whom we have confidence, the one in whom we hope, the one who gives us security, or the security that we need to make our journey from earth to heaven by way of an ordered and obedient life, which is found in our Savior Jesus Christ. To place trust in God means that we must know that he exists. And the evidence for the existence of God is liberally scattered throughout the pages of the Old Testament as well as the New. And it is also liberally scattered throughout the pages of the book of Psalms. But since we are not arguing the case for the existence of God this morning, we would allow that to be done by our brother Pugh. We want to begin to look at some of the aspects of trust or faith in God as it's set forth in some 6 or 7 verses in the book of Psalms. The first one to which we're going to give attention is Psalm 71, verse 5. And in this particular psalm, after praying to God to deliver him from the hands of the wicked, the unrighteous, and the cruel man, the psalmist gave the reason that he believed that God could do so by pointing out, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth." This trust is upheld because the psalmist states that it was God who separated him from his mother's womb, and he could be thankful that God was not an abortion physician. It was God who separated him from his mother's womb, and that he would praise God for his salvation continually in Psalm 71, verse 6. This psalm, as would be seen if we were to carefully exegete the whole thing, is a psalm of a man in his old age. And we have this old man, as is seen in verse 9, who begged for God to keep him through his old age and into eternal life. We have this psalmist, probably David, who's telling God that he expects to continue God, or for God to continue to love and protect him throughout his life, just as he had done since he, the psalmist, began to trust in God as a young man. God never failed this psalmist. And near the sunset of his life, he gives the reasons why God would never fail him. They had been friends throughout life, and one who trusts his friends is wise, especially one who trusts his divine friend, the God of the universe in which we live. It seems to me that the student of the Word of God would note that from youth, as was the case of Eunice and Lois and Timothy, for example, we must teach our young people to trust God, to care for them, and to look after them in all of the ways in which they walk and in all of the times in which they walk upon this earth. We need to point out to our youth continually that God has done great things for his people from time to time, and has done great things for us even, although many times we may not recognize it, since we have been separated from the wombs of our mothers. We should, as Jesus did in his famous Sermon on the Mount, point out to our youth that they are under the careful and loving eye of God, our Father who is in heaven, who looks after the flowers of the fields and the birds of the air. And that if God looks after these things as carefully as he does, then without a doubt, he will even more carefully look after mankind who is the crown jewel of his creation. In the world in which we live, we are taught to trust in or depend upon everything, it seems to me, but the faithfulness of God. We are taught to trust in ourselves. We are being told today, you can do anything you want to do. I'd like to see someone fly without an airplane. We can't do anything we want to do. We can conceive of all kinds of things that are not possible for the human being. Now, we can pretty much make of our lives what we're willing to work and make of them. But we can't do anything we want to do. For example, we can't become God. But we're being told to trust in ourselves. We're being told to trust in our own abilities. We're being told to trust in education, and sometimes that becomes laughable. We are told to trust in governments, and that sometimes becomes almost hilarious. We are told to trust in wealth. We are told to trust in power. We are told to trust in prestige. But do we teach our young people to trust in God in the way that the proverbist put it in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, when he said, "Trust in the Lord with all your might," or all your heart, "and lean not to your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." We simply cannot expect others around us, including our children or grandchildren, as the case may be, to have this faith, kind of faith in God, this kind of trust in God, until they see us lean upon him continually, until they see us demonstrate this kind of faith in our own lives. Still another thing that we can learn about trust is that we're to have trust in God of such a nature that it draws us nearer and nearer to God even while we live upon this earth. In Psalm 73 and verse 28, again, presumably David said, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." Notice he said, it's good for me to draw near to the Lord God. Broadly, we may define this psalm as being one which contains the story of bitterness and despair, and it contains some questions, like the questions that were on the heart of Job in the long ago, questions which, from man's point of view, are unanswerable. Though the psalmist had not found the answers to the difficult questions of life, he knows that there is an answer and that God has it. And so he said that it is good. That is, it is a thing which causes rejoicing for him to draw near to God. This drawing near was accomplished by the ancient bard when he put his trust in the Almighty One. He had no reason to believe that God would in any way desert him simply because he, the psalmist, did not have all of the answers to all of the questions of life. We need to be careful about thinking that we have all of the answers to all of the questions, because if you come teach for one quarter at the school of preaching, you'll find out that you haven't even heard all the questions yet. But we can trust God. We can trust him completely, exclusively, not to desert us in times of trouble and despair. And though we may not have all of the answers to the questions of life, we have a God who does. I didn't put this illustration in the manuscript, which you'll receive in your book, but I want to use it this morning anyway to tell you what I'm talking about. Back in 1955, many of us who were Christians in the Ohio Valley were absolutely stunned to learn that Tommy Gillespie had been in a terrible automobile accident and that he had been brain damaged. And Tommy remains, even to this time, in very, very poor condition mentally and physically due to that damage that he received. Brother Maurice Gillespie, who was his father and the preacher at New Martinsville at that particular time, was so overwhelmed at the news of the injury to Tommy that he suffered a heart attack and lay several days hovering between life and death in, I believe, the same hospital in which Tommy lay for several days in a coma, hovering between life and death. And after Tommy's health was restored to the extent that it could be, and Maurice's health was restored to the extent that it could be, he went back to his work, and of course he and Mildred faithfully looked after Tommy for 42 years until he had to be put in a care home. And I was holding a meeting one time where Maurice was preaching, and I had admired his tenacious faith in God from a distance for a long time. And on this particular occasion, I couldn't help but remark how much I admired he and his wife because of their faithful care to their son and his continuing to do the work of the Lord. And I said to him, "I don't know how you do it, Maurice, never knowing what's coming tomorrow." And Maurice said, "Well, my motto of life has become, Gene, I may not know the future, but I know the one who holds the future." That's trust. That's the kind of trust that maybe it takes something like that terrible accident in life to help us develop in our own lives. But it doesn't make any difference what the future holds, so long as we know the one who holds the future. And that's what the psalmist is telling us. That's what David is saying in this psalm. I trust him. If we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, we don't need to know the answer to every question that every man can propose. Just because I can't answer a question, incidentally, doesn't mean that there's no answer for it. If we could find answers to all of the questions of life in our own minds and hearts, then in all probability we would lean on our own understanding rather than walking in a loving and trusting relationship with God. This is essentially the same thing of which the Apostle Paul spoke in his discourse on death and the resurrection when he said to the Corinthians, "We walk by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. Essentially, God said to Job, whom we mentioned a moment ago, "You don't need to know all the answers of life, Job, trust me." And the psalmist in the poem that we're discussing is saying that it's better to trust God, to rely on him, than to walk by our own wisdom. And really, that's what faith is. The next psalm to which we wish to turn to learn some important things about putting faith in God, trusting in God with our very souls, is Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. This is a psalm of praise and tells of God's enduring mercy upon the nation of Israel, and how when Israel called upon God in the times of her distress, God answered her plea. Well, in this psalm, Israel is put in the masculine, answered his plea. Set him in the broad places, or in easy places. And since he had done this, the nation would know that the Lord God was on their side, that they need not fear what man could do to them. Since the Lord was among his people, they need not fear what anyone could bring upon them. In verses 8 and 9, the psalmist makes a statement of great truth when he said, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes or kings," as we would say today. Some people in this world have learned from observation and others by experience that man will let you down. Often they don't mean to do this. As a matter of fact, most of the time it's probably true that man, including princes, do not make it a goal in their lives to just go around letting their fellow man down and hurting their friends. Nevertheless, they do. Now, this may be done in many, many ways, such as being inattentive to a friend at a time of duress, being unconscious of the special needs of a friend on certain occasions, such as their being put between a rock and a hard place, for example. And in an effort to salvage a part of their lives, they will often hurt, betray, or otherwise harm those around us. There's a truth often expressed that if we put absolute confidence in other human beings, we are looking to receive absolute pain. And there's a great amount of truth in that concept, I believe. However, this is never true of God. In Psalm 37, verse 25, David said, "I've been young." I'm beginning to feel how he felt. He said, "I've been young, but now I'm old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, his descendants, his offspring, begging for bread." What's that mean? That means you can put confidence in God. When you're ready for the bread will be there. Perhaps not as abundantly as you'd like, but it'll be there, David is saying. And so from experience as well as from inspiration, David had learned that the God of our universe does not let people down. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we place our trust in God and not in men. We do not mean to imply that by this that we should never have confidence or trust in our brethren. But we cannot do that exclusively so far as the things of life are concerned. And we certainly never can do that so far as our salvation is concerned, because our brethren can't save us. And so, let's put our confidence in God. I think this concept is what the Apostle Paul may have had in mind when he advised the Philippian Christians, as he did in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Work out your own. Don't expect the brethren to work it out for you. Incidentally, don't try to work theirs out for them. It's too much of a job for one person. Just take care of your own. For the making of all of our paramount decisions in life, and for the salvation of our souls, we must trust God and not men, not even princes. Perhaps in our day and time, princes less than anyone else. Since trusting God is spoken of some 50 times in the book of Psalms, obviously we could go on and on drawing rich and rewarding lessons, I think, from the great hymns of the Old Testament. But there are two other gifts upon which I wish to speak this morning, and they are hope and love. So let's turn our attention now to hope. The concept of hope, I believe, is adequately defined as desire plus expectation and anticipation. And this word is found 22 times in the book of Psalms. And since it's obvious that we cannot study all of these this morning, we're going to select, as we did in the case of trust, some that we feel that will be beneficial and devote our attention to these. The concept of hope with which we wish to deal today is that hope like trust that cannot be separated from God and from his word. And to show this, we're going to appeal in the great songbook of the Old Testament to Psalm 119, first of verses 49 and 50, in which the psalmist said, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope." He's speaking to God here. "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Hope, comfort in affliction, indeed spiritual life, had been given to this great psalmist by the word of God. May I pause here this morning to say something else, very briefly, that's not in the manuscript? And that's this. I become exceedingly worried about members of the churches of Christ who downplay or otherwise negatively reflect upon the Word of God. And from time to time I warn the brethren to whom I preach, since the Bible is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway, that's what the Word of God is, that's what the psalmist said it is. Don't blow your lamp out. Don't turn the switch off and blunder around in the dark. But we have people in the body of Christ today who, to use a term that Brother Jess Nutter used when I was a young man in Chester from time to time, who would rather feel than squeal than to search diligently through the Word of God to know how to live. There is a popular doctrine in our world today that says if it feels good, do it. That cannot be connected with the Bible in any way, shape, or form. And so, don't denigrate the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. If the voice of God came from heaven in your ears and recited Psalm number 119, would you ever neglect it again? I think not. Well, if you'll listen patiently as you read, you'll hear the voice of God. I don't mean in some miraculous, better felt than told way. It's like reading any gray book. I can remember when I was a boy reading Jack London's Call of the Wild, and I could hear the wolves howl in Alaska. I can hear the voice of God in Psalm 119 as well. If you don't know how to read, learn to read and read the Bible. And if you need help in learning to read, let some of us know. We'll be very happy to help you with that. What the psalmist called the Word of God in this particular psalm was, of course, what we call the Old Testament. But even there, the psalmist found hope for redemption. There are those who leave the impression with you that there is no hope of redemption found in the Old Testament, that it was kind of a legalistic system set up by which, without faith, the Jews could serve God. That's not true. There's nothing that could be any further from the truth than that. And if that is the truth, will you explain to me why one of the so-called minor prophets of the Old Testament told the people of Israel on an occasion, God doesn't want your sacrifices, He doesn't want your incense, He doesn't want any of these things, but give Him your heart. That meant believe in God, trust in God, hope in God, love God. When anyone begins talking that way about the Old Testament, you can just pretty well bank on one certain truth. He's moving toward Calvinism with the speed of light, because that's where they begin, by denigrating the Old Testament. In the Old Testament portion of our Bible, there were words spoken about the coming of our Savior to redeem us from our sins that are so beautiful and so eloquent that they have never been duplicated anywhere else, even in the Bible. Many of the prophecies that are found in the book of Psalms show that God had caused the author of these magnificent Psalms to have a hope based upon the word spoken and revealed to him. This is the only way we can find hope. For it is the Word of God, or in the Word of God, I should have said, that those things are revealed that give us hope. Let me ask you something. What would you know about the afterlife if you didn't have the Bible? What would you know about the Holy Spirit if you didn't have the Bible? Would you know there is one? Would you know that He's deity if you didn't have the Bible? What would you know about our Lord Jesus Christ other than the few things that historians have recorded, some accurately and some not so accurately, if you did not have the Bible? What would you really know about God? You could know that He exists from looking at nature. But you know, on a beautiful sunny morning such as we're having today, you might look at the nature around you, the beautiful leaves, and say, oh, He's a great God, He's a good God. And then you happen to go to Florida on a vacation next year and you get caught in a hurricane and you'd say, he's powerful, but he's not so good. All of the intimate things that we need to know in order to have sure hope in God are revealed in Holy Scripture. And when you put that away, you just dropped your hope into the wastebasket. The author of this psalm, in verse 81, says, my soul faints for your salvation. I hope in your word. The author is saying here that his soul wasted away. It pined for the salvation of God. But the salvation which he desired was only a promise under the law under which he lived, or in the law under which he lived. The word of God, however, promised that salvation would one day come. And the psalmist found hope in the promises of that word. We, like the psalmist, have never seen things that are promised to us by God that are in our future after death, but we still are sustained by hope cast within the presence by the eye of faith as we go through this life. We have never seen a body changed to be like the glorious body of our Lord, and yet we hope for that. Because John said, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. We've never seen those things, but we hope for them. We have the salvation in Christ, which was promised by the prophecies in the Old Testament. And so our hope is sustained not only by the New Testament portion of the Word, but the Old Testament portion as well. And I'm fully aware of the fact, and want you to realize that I'm not saying that the law of Moses was never abrogated. It was. And so it is that our hope of eternal life with our Lord is based upon the Word of God, beginning from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, at least, if not before that, maybe clear back in Genesis 3, 15, and coming all the way through the book of Revelation. In verse 114 of the 119th Psalm, the psalmist continued on the theme of hope, and that it was built upon the Word of God when he said, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Hope that's not tied directly to the word of God is not hope at all. It may be nothing more than wishful thinking, and there's a vast difference in those two things, as some of us realize. In Psalm 46, verse 1, the writer said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And in the verse that we're considering out of Psalm 119, a very similar truth is taught. It is to God that we go for refuge, strength. It is to God, or it is in God, that we find our hiding place in times of distress. It is from God that we draw our strength in times of need. God is our shield, and we find security behind that shield in times of testing. And all of us go through those times in our lives, don't we? But how do we know this? Well, we know it from the Word of God, and even from this psalm itself, which so forcefully declares this great truth. Therefore, the Word of God gives us hope. No matter what the circumstances of life are, and with that hope anchored deep in our hearts, we can live under any circumstances under which we must live, as per the Apostle Paul, for example. The early saints of God surely proved this. They proved that this is the case because they lived under the most severe persecution for a 40-year period of time, at least, from the Jews that has ever been seen, mentioned 33 times in the New Testament. And yet they hoped in Christ, although ultimately some of them were martyred because they continued to hope. The final verse at which we're going to look today regarding hope is found in the same Psalm, 119-116. And here the psalmist said, uphold me according to thy word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. If David's the author of this psalm, his hope was plainly declared, I believe, in 2 Samuel 12, 22 and 3, when speaking of his dead son who had been conceived as a result of his sin with Bathsheba, David said this, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child might live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now listen to these words of hope. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him. He's asking God in Psalm 119, verse 116, to uphold him according to his promise that he should live. I understand that to mean eternal life, not just physical life. And by receiving this gift from God, he would never be ashamed of the hope that he had in God. Like the author of this psalm, we should never be ashamed of the hope that we have in God and in Christ, for our hope is built up on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. From time to time, our hope may be pounded severely, but we must never allow anything in this world to make us ashamed of the hope that we have in Jesus. But now, let's turn to the concept of love as it's found in the Psalms. It's found 22 times in the book of Psalms, 9 times in the 119th Psalm, and it refers to a love that the writer had for God's law, for his commandments, for his testimonies, and for his statutes in Psalm 119. The word is also used, or the word that is used rather, in 1 Corinthians 13:13 comes from the Greek word or verb agapao, and it refers to a sense of goodwill, benevolence, beneficence, an undaunted desire to do good for those around us. And in the Psalms, indeed in the Old Testament, there is no exactly equivalent word to agape. But the Hebrew word racham would come closest, since it means to have a compassionate love for or to show mercy toward. This word is found only once in the book of Psalms, and that's in number 18, verses 1 and 2, which say, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, it would take a whole lecture, 2 times the length of this one, at least, just to cover all of the things that are in that verse. But notice, if you will, please, that the psalmist combines in this verse love, that is a compassionate goodwill and feeling for, with trust, which in the New Testament is called faith. And he declared that his love for God, and he recognized God as his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his strength, his shield, the horn of his salvation, his stronghold, which is probably better expressed under the concept of a fortress. God was his fortress. Because God was all of these things to the author of this psalm, we'll declare... He declares 2 things for God. Number 1, his love for God, that is his compassionate, abiding, undying love for God, and his trust, his confidence, his faith, if you please, in the God whom he loves. There are 3 concepts, I think, that are tied together here in this scripture regarding man's involvement with God. The one who draws our love is the one whom we trust. And conversely, the one whom we trust is the one whom we love. Love and trust go together. I don't know that they can really be separated. Could you love a wife that you don't trust, men? Do you trust a wife that you wouldn't love? Well, if you have a wife that you don't love, you better learn to love her. But love and trust go together. They're like the old song back several years ago. They're like love and marriage. They go together like a horse and a carriage. Or a Volkswagen and a front-end engine. The one who draws our love is the one we trust. And the one we trust is the one who draws our love. Now I want to add another concept to that at this juncture. The one who draws our love and the one in whom we trust always receives with the greatest degree of happiness on our part, our obedience. He always does. You show me a man who doesn't want to obey God, and I'll show you a man whose love for God is weak and whose trust for God may be even weaker. I have said time and again, in thinking of the great things that God has done for our salvation, however on earth could we refuse God anything? However on earth could we refuse the Lord Jesus Christ anything if we have even an inkling of what went on to develop our salvation and to bring it into existence? The one in whom our trust dwells is the one that we love, and vice versa. And if we don't love him, we won't trust him. And if we don't trust him, we won't love him. And so this love and this trust go hand in hand. In the third verse of this psalm, the love of the psalmist for Yahweh caused him to declare that he would call upon the Lord. That is, he would praise and honor and adore God because God is worthy. I looked up that word worthy. It comes from a Hebrew word that I'm not sure I can even pronounce, Esh or something like that. I can't gargle back here while I talk like the Hebrews did, which means to deserve to be honored because of one's virtue, to be worthy of praise because you're good. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. You are worthy of praise because you're good. Many gods existed in ancient times, even as they do today. But only this God, Yahweh, deserved the honor and the praise and the adoration of man because of his virtue, that is, his purity, his divinity, his power. How could it be possible not to love such a God? Would it be possible, once one has come to know him, to refuse him the praise and the honor and the glory that he deserves without being some kind of a madman? God has always loved man with a kindness and a benevolence and a beneficent nature that defies our description. We sometimes don't appreciate that as we should. But in the Christian era of time, we're able to reciprocate that kind of love, even as the psalmist came near to it in the long ago. If we love God, we love his word. We delight in doing his will. We find great joy in his service and in the worshiping of his majestic person. I don't come to worship to see what I can get out of it, brethren. I come to worship to see what I can give God. Okay? Think about that. In conclusion, I want to say simply this. To God be the glory. Because we can trust him without reservation, we can hope in him without fear, and we can love him without limit. Having the ability to look upon all of the reasons why